A Danish philosopher named Soren Kierkegaard believed that we should define life backward while living it forward. Kind of sounds like a philosopher, doesn't it? But it leaves me wondering, how do you do that? How do you define life backward while living it forward? Perhaps if life was like the game show Jeopardy, it would be a whole lot easier to live, because in Jeopardy, the host gives the answers, right? Gives the answers, and the contestants are to respond with the questions. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in life somebody gave you all the answers and you just had to come up with the questions? But life isn't like Jeopardy, is it? Life is more like us trudging through this world with burning questions in our heart, and we're trying to find answers to the questions, much like an Old Testament prophet named Habakkuk. Habakkuk is the next stop on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. And Habakkuk, an Old Testament minor prophet, is a prophet of a different kind. What do I mean by that? Well, he spoke to God for the people instead of preaching to the people for God. Think about the difference there. Of the 17 major and minor prophets in our Old Testament scriptures, 16 of them brought a "Thus saith the Lord" message from God to the people, not Habakkuk. Habakkuk is representing the people, and he's bringing their message, really their questions, the burning questions on their heart, to God. And in that way, Habakkuk dared to question God about the many injustices of life. He's sort of like a prosecuting attorney who's putting God on trial. The ancient prophet cross-examined the God of Israel, searching for answers to the questions that caused God's people to doubt their faith. Can anybody identify with that? Well, of course we can. I mean, this Old Testament prophet is more relevant today, or as relevant today, as he was many, many centuries ago. He examined the violence, the evil, the injustice in the world, and simply asked, why? Why, God? And why can't you do something about it? And for that reason, I call Habakkuk the question mark prophet. Now, we know little about Habakkuk personally. There's a lot of mystery that shrouds his life and his ministry. We know that he was an official member of the religious community. He was a prophet, probably trained up in the prophetic schools. The musical notes found in chapter 3 of this short three-chapter book lead some to believe that he might have been a worship leader, because the prayer in chapter 3 was really meant to be put to music. We know from chapter 1 and verse 1 that many questions burdened Habakkuk's heart. It reads, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." It could also be translated, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw." One Bible commentary describes Habakkuk this way. It says, "Habakkuk was a person of great faith and courage who dared to take the theological teaching of his day and test it against the experiences of his own personal life and of the nation. He refused to have simply a faith of the fathers that he received without reflection. He stands in a long line of godly people who dared to question God." I wonder if you're standing in that same line today. Do you have some questions that burden your heart and perhaps cause your faith to falter a bit? Well, if you do, then Habakkuk's your guy. Habakkuk's your prophet. And by the end of our time together, he's going to encourage us. He's going to demonstrate how to cling firmly to God and to embrace him by faith, even when life doesn't make sense. And maybe you're in a conundrum right now where something about your life personally, or maybe your view of this world, you know, nationally or internationally, it's got you in a state of confused faith, and you don't know how to reconcile what you know to be true about God and what you're experiencing in real life. Well, Habakkuk is going to help us process through that. His name comes from a verb in the Hebrew language, the verb habak, which leads us to understand that his name means "one who embraces." So even though Habakkuk is going to begin in chapter 1 with a confused faith, By the end of our time together, he ends up with a triumphant faith, and he embraces his refreshed faith in God, even though God answered his questions in an unexpected way and in a mysterious manner. So with that in mind, let's go to chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, where Habakkuk begins his complaint, his questions. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear me? Or cry to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Wow, those are some bold questions, aren't they? And I would summarize Habakkuk's questions this way. God, why are you silent? Why does God tolerate evil? And why does God allow injustice? Bold questions from an honest heart. Now, you may think this is bordering on the line of being sacrilegious to bring these kinds of questions to God, to verbalize them to him as the prophet does. But actually, Habakkuk gives us permission to do so, because whether you verbalize them or not, the Lord knows our heart. And we have honest questions, legitimate questions, especially as we observe the world around us. Habakkuk looked around his world, and he saw nothing but violence and injustice, and then he took his complaint on behalf of the people who felt the same way. He took his complaint to God. The word translated violence in chapter 1 and verse 2 is actually the Hebrew word Hamas. Where have you heard that? Yeah, it's the name chosen by a Middle East terrorist organization who wants us to believe they're not about violence. But their name is violence. And if Habakkuk were living today, he might say, God, why are you allowing Hamas and Hezbollah and Al-Qaeda and the Taliban to terrorize the world around us? Can't you do something about this? The word Hamas occurs 6 times in this short book that's only 3 chapters long. And in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, the Lord begins to respond to Habakkuk's questions in a surprising way. This is where you tighten your seatbelt a little bit as we're on this road trip. The Lord says, beginning in verse 5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, another name for the Babylonians, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. The Lord basically said to Habakkuk in response to his questions and his complaint, the Babylonians are coming. The Babylonians are coming, and I'm sending them. Now keep in mind that even though we know little about Habakkuk, we can kind of pinpoint him in Old Testament history to where his ministry occurred just prior to the first of 3 stages of Babylonian invasion. 605 BC is when that began. And at that time in Old Testament history, gone are the Assyrians, overtaken by the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And the Babylonians have taken center stage as the superpower, equally as brutal and as cruel as the Assyrians were. And Habakkuk is beginning to hear a word of all the violence, all the cruelty, all the Hamas that is taking place around him. And the people are concerned. And he brings the questions and the burden and the complaint and the concern to the Lord God. Nothing could have shocked Habakkuk's soul more than to hear the news, the Babylonians are coming. The Lord goes on to describe how dreaded and fearsome they are, and how they all come for violence. The Lord even compares the military machinery of the Babylonians to 3 incredible creatures from nature. I'm just summarizing chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. They are as fast as leopards, as fearless as wolves, and as fierce as eagles swooping down on their prey. As you can imagine, this just raised more questions in Habakkuk's heart. Of course it did. Chapter 1 and verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? If Habakkuk were in a seminary theology class, he'd get an A+ and an applause from the professor. He's got good theology here. He refers to the everlasting nature of God, to his holiness. He calls him the rock and so on and so forth. And he takes some time here now to appeal to God's holy character. He says, your eyes, O Lord, are too pure to look upon evil. Therefore, how could you use a wicked nation like the Babylonians for any righteous purpose that you might have? Why does God look the other way when all this evil is happening to good people like us? Why will God not use his power to stop all the violence? Now, these are questions that thinking people have in every generation. This is not some dusty old prophet that has no relevance to us today. He's asking the questions on behalf of the people that everyone has in every generation. Habakkuk has a difficult time, though, reconciling what he knows to be true about God. He's got good theology. Reconciling that with what he's experiencing in real life and with what God is telling him he's about to do. Furthermore, he's thinking, how am I going to explain this to the people? I mean, I brought the questions to the Lord. I asked, Lord, what are you going to do about all the Hamas around us? And you want me to go back and say, you sent the Babylonians and they're going to invade? And, you know the story. It took him into 70 years of captivity. The God used the Babylonians to discipline his own kids. It doesn't seem fair to the prophet. And he goes on to describe to the Lord how, if you send the Babylonians, your people are going to be like defenseless fish caught on a hook. You fishermen out there will love this. Or defenseless fish trapped in a net by their more powerful and predatory enemies, the Chaldeans. It kind of reminds me of a scene from Deadliest Catch on the Discovery Channel. Habakkuk is getting the full sense of what is about to happen to the nation as the Lord is sending the Babylonians to invade them. And he's saying, this just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem fair. Chapter 1 ends with Habakkuk's second complaint and no answer from God. And we come to chapter 2, which begins with Habakkuk assuming his position as a watchman on the wall. He watches and waits for God to answer his complaint. Now, historically and in ancient times, watchmen held a very serious responsibility in these ancient cities. They would perch themselves high upon the wall so they could see far out into the distance, and they could see any approaching danger and warn the inhabitants of the city in hopefully a timely manner. If the watchmen on the wall fell asleep or they didn't do their job, much harm could come to the city, and of course they would be blamed if they fell down on the job. Well, God answers Habakkuk's second complaint as the prophet is found in chapter 2, watching and waiting, waiting and watching for the Lord to respond, to tell him what's going on. And the Lord, beginning in verse 2 of chapter 2, gives the prophet a vision of tomorrow, okay? Let's read it. And the Lord answered me, verse 2, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But here's the vision. Ready for this? But the righteous shall live by his faith. The Lord is describing the vision and the time that the Babylonians will come It may delay, it may take some time. Habakkuk, just watch and wait. There's some instruction to us here with regard to faith. The walk of faith tends to be a lot of watching and waiting, waiting and watching for the Lord to do what he says he will do. And God tells Habakkuk to record the vision so that others can run with it like a herald. Now, I could pause right here and just kind of go off in this direction on some kind of leadership principles about vision casting and the importance of making it clear. And I've learned over the years as a pastor and as a leader to be clear about the vision, make sure we have the Lord's direction, but then to communicate, write it down, you know, so others can understand it, so they can pick it up and run with it like a herald, right? A herald is somebody who proclaims something. Great leadership principles there, the importance of clear vision and clear direction, and sometimes waiting for the vision to become a reality. The vision is a picture of tomorrow that produces passion in us, and sometimes it takes a while, but you want everybody to pick up the vision, to be as passionate as the leader is, and to run with it, okay? And this is kind of what the Lord is saying to Habakkuk. Write it down, wait for it to happen, make it plain. But he says, here's the vision. The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk, I know you have questions. I know the people have questions. They're legitimate questions. They're good questions. But if I were to explain to you what I'm about to do, you wouldn't believe it even if I told you. And it might even generate more questions. So there are some things in life, Habakkuk, you're just going to have to walk by faith. The necessity of faith is a powerful and transformational theme in the book of Habakkuk, and really all throughout the scriptures, friends. You can't take faith out of the equation. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And Habakkuk, because you will not completely understand my ways and what I am doing, I'm just telling you, you got to walk by faith. You got to walk by faith. By faith and not by sight. Trusting God even when his plan doesn't make sense. Doesn't make sense. And the sense of it may or may not come in this lifetime. The sense of it, even if it does come in this lifetime, may take a period of waiting and watching. Watching and waiting. And even then, you may not completely understand what I'm doing, Habakkuk. Reminds me of Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The righteous shall live by his faith. Now, that phrase is really the centerpiece of Habakkuk's message. If you don't get that, you won't get the rest of the book. And it appears first in chapter 2 and verse 4, and then that phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, echoes three more times on the ultimate road trip through the Bible. I'm now into the New Testament, where this pivotal phrase and concept in the Bible, the righteous, those who are right with God, live by faith, not by works, but by faith. Three times in the New Testament, it echoes. Twice in Paul's writings and once from the writer of Hebrews. In Romans chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17, Paul mentions the righteous shall live by faith. His emphasis there is the righteous, those who are right with God, come by faith. Then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, he mentions the righteous shall live by faith. Only his emphasis in the book of Galatians is shall live. This has practical implications to our life. And then the writer of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38, if you know anything about Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith, there it appears again, the righteous shall live by faith. Only the emphasis now is by faith. So this is a huge statement coming from, of all places, this dusty old prophet that we haven't read for a long time because he has a strange-sounding name, chapter 2 and verse 4. It echoes. It echoes all the way through the New Testament. It even echoes in church history because that same phrase sparked what's known as the Protestant Reformation. The righteous shall live by faith. In 1510, a Catholic priest named Martin Luther made a long journey from his home to Rome, which priests often did during that time. He came to Rome where he visited the Church of St. John Lateran. Catherine and I were in Italy a couple years ago for our 25th wedding anniversary, and we made our way to Rome. And sure, we visited St. Peter's Basilica, you know, at the Vatican, St. Paul's Basilica, which is even equally impressive, but not as visited. And then one of the other large basilicas in Rome is St. John Lateran. And while Luther was there, he chose to climb the steps of the Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, those stairs that St. Helena in the fourth century brought from Jerusalem to Rome as a Catholic relic, those stairs that Jesus climbed up the Praetorium when he went on trial before Pilate, okay? And back in Luther's time and leading up to that time, a pious Catholic priest would travel to St. John Lateran and walk up on their knees the 28 white marble steps as an act of ritualistic penance, believing that if they did that, they would gain favor with God. And so Luther, in 1510, makes the journey. He starts crawling up the holy stairs. By the way, I have bad knees. I couldn't even go up one or two of them. My wife got up to, I don't know, 10, maybe 15, and she couldn't go anywhere. Very, very painful. Luther got all the way to the top, and history tells us when he got to the top, the phrase, "the righteous shall live by faith," struck his heart like a thunderbolt. And he ran down the stairs, hastened to Wittenberg, and nailed his 95 theses to the church in that city, and thus began the Protestant Reformation, where the clarion call of the Protestant Reformation was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's not Christ plus climbing up the holy stairs on your knees to gain favor with God. This is a pivotal phrase in Scripture. Abraham learned that righteousness came by faith, and by faith alone. Habakkuk learned in the midst of a confused faith with, you know, the expectations of life and not lining up to his experience, that he's going to have to walk by faith. The righteous live by faith. The righteous live with a lot of unanswered questions. You're going to have to watch and wait. Wait and watch. God has a plan that takes us all the way to the end of the age, but the answers may not come into clear focus until then. And maybe never in this life, only in the life to come. Chapter 2, verses 6 through 20, the Lord pivots. And there are six woes, words of warning now to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, that he's going to use to discipline his own kids and carry them off into captivity. For example, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you. The Lord's saying this to the Chaldeans. And he goes on in so many ways to say the Lord will now plunder the plunderers. Imagine this, now as an act of divine sovereignty, the Lord is going to use the Babylonians to discipline his kids, and then he's going to turn around and hold the ancient Babylonians accountable for their wickedness and their cruelty to his kids. And you say, well, how's that even fair? Only a sovereign God can do that. Only a sovereign God who can balance the scales of justice in his time. That brings us to chapter 3. And without chapter 3, Habakkuk would just leave us in a state of, well, confused faith in chapter 1 and a waiting faith in chapter 2. But I love chapter 3 because it's all about a triumphant faith. And in chapter 3, Habakkuk's faith turns a corner. He experiences a breakthrough. The dark clouds of doubt and despair begin lifting. He prays. Chapter 3 is a prayer. And he prays with a sense of expectation that God will do something incredible in his day. And this prayer is really meant to be put to music. Again, an indication that he might have been a worship leader writing some lyrics for a song to sing. Chapter 3 and verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigayonoth. What is that? Well, maybe a musical notation here. Lord, listen to this. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day, in our time make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. You see the shift in his tone? Gone are the questions. Now he's standing in awe of this sovereign God who will do what he will do in his way, in his time, who is not obligated to answer our questions, but will in kindness, you know, participate in a conversation here, but will always encourage us to trust me. Trust me. Walk by faith. He stands in awe of what the Lord is about to do. However, he also remembers what the Lord has done in the past. He goes down a trip down, I call it a biblical memory lane, and remembers what the Lord has done. We've studied a lot of what the Lord did for his people in the Old Testament, and we've gone through a lot of those stories. And he's saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm in awe of what you have done, but I need you to do it again in my time, in our time, make it known. He kind of reminds me of Chicago Cubs baseball fans. In 2016, the Cubs won the World Series. I know this because my Something Good Radio producer, Steve, lives in Chicago, and he is a rabid Cubs fan. He's the kind of Cubs fan that up until 2016 was still rooting for the Cubs, even though the last time prior to 2016 that the Cubs had won the World Series was 100 years ago. 100 years ago. You got to be a real faithful Cubs fan to hang in there with them year after year after year when they don't even have a playoff berth, let alone a World Series win, right? That's the definition of a fan. But have you ever read the Bible? Read all these great stories about what God did in the Old Testament, come into the New Testament, and, wow, there's resurrection power. There's all this stuff happening in the early church, and you're just saying, Lord, do it again. I stand in awe of who you are. I'm just amazed by what you have done. But I'm at a place where I need you to do it again in my time. That's Habakkuk's prayer. And in verses 3 through 15, he glories in the Lord's past triumphs on behalf of his people, starting with the time of Exodus and forward. He remembers how the Lord delivered them from Egyptian slavery. Remember that story in the book of Exodus? Then he recalls the miraculous Red Sea crossing. He also recalls the time the sun stood still, so Joshua had an hour more of daylight to win the victory in the valley. What a great story that was in the book of Joshua. And on and on and on, Habakkuk remembers the glory days of the Lord. And then finally, the book climaxes with the prophet's faith soaring to new heights. We meet him in chapter 1, he's got a confused faith. In chapter 2, it's a waiting faith, watching and waiting like a watchman on the wall. But now his faith soars to new heights. Habakkuk admits that his heart trembles and his lips quiver at even the thought of the Babylonians invading them, understandably so. However, he's come to a place where he rests in the sovereignty of God. And his faith is renewed. He's waiting also for the day that God will judge the invading enemy, as he promised he would. But he's going to have to watch and wait. He's going to have to wait and watch. And then Habakkuk records some of the most triumphant words of faith you will find anywhere in the Bible. Rivet your attention now on chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and read them. Follow along as I read. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. He's not done. The sovereign Lord is my strength, he declares. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. It doesn't get any more beautiful than this, friends. It doesn't get any more triumphant than this. Basically, Habakkuk is saying, listen, I have all these expectations in life. I have questions. I dreamed and envisioned how things would work out in my life for our marriage and our family and for our kids and for my career and all of this. But even if none of that happens, if everything falls apart, if the fig tree does not bud, if there are no cattle in the stalls, if I lose my job, my health becomes a wreck, if my life seems to be cut short, if nothing that I anticipated in life ever comes true, yet I will still rejoice in the Lord. God, I'm still on your team. That is a powerful faith. Habakkuk really didn't have his questions answered, other than the Lord saying, I got it under control. The righteous shall live by faith. And when we live by faith, here's what the Lord does. Verse 19. He makes us like a fleet-footed deer. He gives us hind's feet for high places. You know, a deer has what's called hind's feet. God has created them in a remarkable way. And the way their feet and their hooves are made, they're able to climb to high places, even in rocky, mountainous areas, because when their front hooves go forward, their back hooves follow perfectly in the same footprint, same step. It's called hind's feet. And the hind's feet that God gave a deer enables them to go to high places. And what Habakkuk is saying here is that faith, my faith now in the sovereign God of Israel, who will do what he says he will do in his time and in his way, and under no obligation to explain himself to me. But when I put my faith and trust in him, that faith catapults me to higher and higher places. And the higher I go, you ever notice this? When you climb a mountain and you get up higher, your perspective changes. Your perspective changes. You may not have all the answers to your questions, but your perspective changes enough to take one more step of faith, one more lap of faith. The sovereign Lord is my strength, he says. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. Listen, friend, I don't know how life has disappointed you. I don't know how your expectations have gone unmet. I don't know what questions you cannot resolve in your heart. Maybe you're trying to define life backward and like the philosopher, live life forward, and it ain't working for you. I don't know, but here's what I do know. Rather than despairing, learn from the prophet who embraced God amid his troubles. His name means one who embraces. He went from a confused faith that had a lot of questions, good questions, legitimate questions, to a waiting faith. And that's where we spend most of our time, right? Watching and waiting, waiting and watching. You know, just waiting to see what the Lord will do. Much of the prophecies of the Old Testament, God's chosen people, the Israelites, waited for centuries for Messiah to come. Most of them lived their lives and died waiting and watching. They were waiting and watching in the first century. After 400 years of silence, not a prophet after Malachi. Waiting and watching. Waiting in faith trusting that what God promised and prophesied would come true. We're waiting in faith for the second coming of Christ. We're waiting all the way to the end of the age and banking on what the Lord has said here. From a confused faith to a waiting faith to a triumphant faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've heard the Word of God today, and it's meant to fill up our faith tank, right? Your faith faltering today? Too many doubts, too many dark, despairing clouds? Hear the Word of the Lord and choose to believe it. And when the Lord gives you more faith, guess what? He gives you those feet like a deer, and that faith takes you to higher places where it changes your perspective, and suddenly the questions are not as important anymore. He keeps testing our faith, doesn't he? Why? Because he wants to take us to higher and higher places. He is high and exalted. We'll never get to that exalted place in this life. And so he keeps bringing the test of faith, keeps asking us to trust him, even though we don't have full answers to all of our questions. But the more perspective we get in that higher place, the less the questions are important to us, until one day he takes us home and all of the questions that we have evaporate. Because then we have perfect knowledge. But between now and then, it's a walk of faith. Sometimes a confused faith, most of the time a waiting faith, always a triumphing faith. As we remember what the Lord has done in the past, ask him to do it again today. And just commit to him that, Lord, even if all of my best plans, the deepest desires of my heart, even if you don't give me the promotion I had hoped to have, even if my investments evaporate, even if life doesn't turn out exactly the way I had hoped to, I'm still going to trust you. Even if the Babylonians come and invade and we go into captivity for 70 years, I'm going to trust you're going to take care of this cruel, brutal regime. But I'm going to keep trusting you. I'm going to walk by faith, because the righteous shall walk by faith.